I forgot to be bring to the mind of Sister Patty Nicodemus of Granby, Colorado. At present time, she's at Idaho Springs, Colorado. She said when she asked me to convey her love, to also give her regrets that she was unable to be here because they had just recently moved. But now they're much closer to Denver and be able to meet with the Denver friends, so they're very happy over that. But she did want me to convey her love. Well, you know, dear friends, as the convention draws to close, we always have a feeling we're soon going to have to leave one another. But there's always some encouragement comes along with it. So at this time, Brother Edward Lorenz will speak to us, and I'm sure we'll have some encouragement from his talk. His talk is, "A Deliverer Shall Come Out of Zion." I will now turn this meeting over to Brother Lorenz.
Once again, dearly beloved in the Lord, we desire to share with you some of the marvelous features of our Heavenly Father's Word, some of His private thoughts that He has granted to the prophets, to our Lord, and to the apostles, to be revealed to certain selected ones down to the course of the gospel age. And we've all learned to appreciate that the focus of most of our Heavenly Father's vision came to our period of time. Consequently, we are to be the best informed, the best disciplined, those who should be most active in encouraging, appreciating, and declaring the marvelous features of our Heavenly Father's plan. Our lesson, "A Deliverer Shall Come Out of Zion." Why are you and I interested in Israel? Why are you and I interested that a deliverer shall come out of Zion? Your interest rests in the fact that you hope to be a part of that deliverer. And if you are a part of that deliverer, it is incumbent upon you and upon me that we be knowledgeable concerning this aspect of the work that our Heavenly Father set before us. Remember, brethren, being a bride is not the only aspect of the call of the new creation. Being a king is not the only aspect. Being a priest is not the only aspect. There are varieties of services in which it is suggested by the name of the title of the activity that we are to be engaged in. Consequently, beforehand, we have to have knowledgeable experience with facets of our future work, because after all, where is the training ground? Where is the period of orientation? Accepting this side of the veil to draw a point of interest. In one of the scriptures drawn to our attention yesterday afternoon, in the statement of the Apostle John and 1 John, I believe is the 5th chapter, where it was drawn to our attention, "If any man see his brother, sin a sin which is not unto death, I ask that you pray for him." And then the apostle adds the words, "And ye shall give him life." Note in your reprints, Brother Russell's analogy of this aspect of our present work, because we're going to be a part of the world's great mediator, and hence there is work of mediation, this side of the veil that we're involved in, a work of advocacy. "If any man see his brother, see a sin which is not unto death, I ask that you pray for him, and ye shall give him life." Suggesting the means by which the Heavenly Father uses members of His new creation at the present time to inspire spiritual life, energetic life, into those that may be coming weak along the way. In like manner, a deliverer shall come out of Zion. I know you recognize the source of the text. It is found in Romans, the 11th chapter. And for the benefit of those that might like to pursue the study more in detail later, I'll quote at this time some of the reference material that you may pursue upon your own to deepen your appreciation of this type of aspect of our subject. Volume 3, the 8th chapter, or study 8. Reprints 4472, 4460, Tower, pages 261 and 262, reprint 4497, 4504, 4482, 4494, 4513, 792, 1696, and particularly 4320. Romans 11th chapter, beginning in the 25th verse. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. We are to note immediately some of the depth of the mind of the Apostle Paul. Where did he say this deliverer comes out of Zion? Contrast the two conditions of Moses' work toward Israel. One, when Moses brought forth the children of Israel out of the land of Goshen, Egypt, to the Red Sea and crossed the sea, Moses came out of Egypt to become the deliverer for Israel to bring them across the Red Sea. Then the Apostle Paul takes us to the viewpoint of 11th chapter of Hebrews, where he says, picturing Moses in the mount at the time of receiving the tables of the law, remembering the base of the mount where the children of Israel, with the commandment that they could not come near unto that mountain, lest they would die until they heard the long trumpet sound. And then Moses was in the mount beforehand, receiving the tables of the law. So Paul summarizes this great vision by saying, so we have come unto not a mountain that could be blackened and it's on fire and that quakes and the voice of God is heard to thunder through it. He says, we have come unto Mount Zion. Paul says, brethren, there is a period in the development of the church when they will be pictured in Mount Zion, the holy kingdom of God, when the world of mankind cannot touch the kingdom. They're at the base, lest they die. This is exactly the condition that we see upon ourselves at the present time. We of the Zion class, by God's grace, in our visionary picture, are pictured as being a part of the corporate kingdom. That was suggested earlier by Brother Bruno, of the fact that in the days of these kings, will the God of heaven set up his kingdom, the spiritual phase Zion goes forth. Joel 2, 1 and 2. Sound the trumpet in my holy... Sound the alarm out of Zion, and sound the alarm from the holy mountain to establish the fact that the Zion class is at a time when the holy mountain, the aspect of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, has begun to be set up at the time of our Lord's return. Its full establishment is yet before us, but this interim period, where are we? Not at the base of the mountain. We're with the Moses class, the antipical deliverer. And you'll notice, as also suggested in Acts, the third chapter, that chapter closes with the statement, and Christ shall first be raised unto you, suggesting that our Lord was raised at the time of 1874 in respect of this kingdom. He came into his dominant power. I shall set my king upon my holy hill Zion, Psalm 2:8. And as a result, we see this aspect being set up and we with him. So our hope is we being developed in this picture vision of this time in which we live, we are receiving the tables of the law prior to Moses or ourselves coming down to bring it to the world. How do you receive the tables of the law? Paul, remember, in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, draws to our attention that the handwriting of the law is written upon the tables of the heart of the Zion class, and we, as a part of the great Mosaic creation or development, are receiving beforehand the spirit of the law that will give life to the world as the mediation of the new covenant takes place through Israel. We are mindful of the fact that many portions of this lesson we're using today is not agreed upon by brethren who once shared this aspect of present truth. Our vision of the subject rests, we believe, with a commandment given to us by God, found in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, familiar to us, but turn to it at this time. Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. Some of these scriptures have far more meaning and importance as prophetic developments transpire in the earth. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. To some, this text seems to be an obstacle. How can we cry unto Jerusalem, Israel, Palestine? How can we cry unto Jerusalem when she is surrounded by snarling Arab countries and Egyptian power, and the great North Pole, Russia, is there to stir up the problems? How can you tell her that her warfare is ended? Read the margin. Cry unto her that she hath received of her appointed time. 1878 was the end of her double. And here is the prophetic statement. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double. And I suggest the thought, taken from Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the first three verses, that the warfare of Israel, the problems of Israel at the present time on this way out, is not Israel's problem. It has become the Lord's problem. Because this, she has come to her appointed time, she has come to a position that if Israel was to defend herself against the foes that are being formed around her, Israel would perish. But this has come to the time from the own prophetic statement, she hath received of the Lord's hand double. Her Mishnah, her double, has come to an end, and now God intercedes in a very respectful manner on her behalf. Then notice the prophecy that follows. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Remember, this prophetic statement was made concerning our Lord, our Master, at his first advent by John the Baptist. He referred to this prophecy as he pointed to his cousin Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, and he referred to this prophetic statement that there would be a highway made clear in the desert. We believe in like period, at the second advent of our Lord, it has come to us as foot members of the body of Christ, the feet members, we may now make a declaration, make a straight path in the desert, because we see the highway of holiness as before us as the events of the earth are unfolding, the reality of the millennial age in which we're now dwelling as the conditions to prepare for the full establishment of the kingdom and the opening of this highway, so we may make this great cry. And we may also go on by saying, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The conditions that we see before us are the bringing down of the nations and that which is wicked and evil. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Notice in this simple little cluster of scriptures, we've come from the time of the Lord's return, 1874. We've seen 1878. We've seen the end of the double. We've seen the beginning of the development of the Zion class at this end of the age as she's in the mountain. And we're making the declaration of the full establishment of the kingdom. And this is just before us as we see the vision from this concept. Let's turn back to Romans 11th chapter. Paul makes an interesting statement or question, and this involves our thoughts for the next few minutes. And so all Israel shall be saved. Why did Paul say, and so all Israel shall be saved? We come to our understanding of this by beginning Romans 11th chapter, the first few verses. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do ye not know what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul is reasoning with his Hebrew brethren at his particular time by noting the fact, though Israel logically should be cut off from all favor with God, and God had reason to do so, he says, I want you to realize God's capacity to save Israel. I say, look around. Look at our brethren. There are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. These are those among us. And so he turns, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, the hope of the new creation, glory, honor, and immortality was enthused into the minds of many of these Hebrew brethren that were under the law of Moses, had recognized the death of Jesus. And in its interesting point, by the way, as you realize Colossians 2:14, where Paul says that the law was nailed to the cross, notice Paul's analogy. Why would he use the phrase, the law is nailed, affixed to the cross? Some have the thought that the cross took away the law. Indeed not. He says, I'm nailing the law to the cross. Now you read the cross, you read the law. And by seeing the cross, you see the end of the law. That's why he uses this analogy. The cross is the end of the law. He made it plain and made it vivid that our Lord came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and he gave vision of it. So he says that concerning us, there is an election. And those that are called among the tribe of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, those that were of the natural house of Israel, coming into grace, they are saved by grace and favor. So in this verse in question, and so all Israel shall be saved, implying what happens to those that are not of the remnant. This is our question. Now notice Paul's reasoning. Verse 6. And if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise works is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. In other words, the real mission of Israel's objective was to seek favor with God, to seek a relationship. But they lost that, accepting the remnant class. What happened to the rest? They were blinded. Who blinded them? Now note this, brethren, carefully. Catch the analysis of Paul's own remarks. Who is responsible for blinding the nations of the earth? Who is responsible for the blindness that has come over mankind, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto their faces? Satan, the devil. He is charged with the responsibility of being the dominant, blinding influence of the world of mankind. Who blinded Israel? And the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear until this day. The whole responsibility of Israel, under the present privileges and conditions, is entirely different than that of the rest of the world of mankind that have never seen light or favor, that have never been under a covenant with God. Israel is held as a separate unit in God's arrangements because of the very nature of his dealing with them in times past as a picture people, an illustrative people, a people that he could figure the new creation and that which would be the interlude between the world that was and the time of the Pentecostal arrangements. This aspect of time was under the influence of the law and God's figure with it. Back to verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, until this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. It is God, by Paul's statement, who has placed his own responsibility for the blinding influence over Israel. Immediately, it characterizes in our mind our view and our aspect of Israel separate from heathendom or so-called Christendom of today. Thus, we should have an affinity toward Israel. Our view and our concept and the relationship to the divine plan should be of a different thought or respect because of what God has done for them. Hence, if by Paul's statement they were blinded by God, it will take God and his direct arrangement to open their eyes, and it will come at a time of God's own favor and arrangement. So going on with the lesson. Verse 9, and David saith unto them, let their table be made a snare, a trap and a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Notice Paul does not place the full responsibility of Israel's fall upon themselves. Not that he places responsibility upon God, but this is the nature of God's development of the divine plan for them. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In other words, the thought would be, God could, if he had so desired, raise enough among Israel to make up the whole body of the new creation, and it would exclude the Gentiles completely from the statement of Paul. So he says God did this with purpose. He made things so that they would not, as a whole unit or number, fill up the entire body of Christ, because it was to be representative of out of every tongue, every nation, and every blood to make up the church. Verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the richest of the world, meaning the church has become the richness of the world, and the diminishing of them the richest of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? One text says, how much more their prosperity. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any other means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, meaning that he may draw them in the grace and favor into which Paul appreciated his position. But if the casting away of them, Israel, be the means or the benefit or the manner by which the reconciling of the world takes place, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Here you and I are placed with a reality in time events that's unmistakable in respect to what immediately lies before us in the further development of the divine plan. He says, if the grace and favor that has come to the Gentiles takes the place of that which would rightfully have been Israel, and if we see the Gentiles beginning to draw less in number in respect to the hope of the high calling, what is the next thing that's before us? It's going to mean the light to the world, the raising of the dead, the full awakening of mankind, the restitution, blessings, the health provisions of the kingdom. We don't know of any more positive language that could be used to fit into our minds the reality of what is transpiring in the earth, and to think that we have brethren today that see no particular significance in the restoration of Israel other than prophetic fulfillments, but forgetting the fact that we are involved in their restoration work, because out of Zion a deliverer shall come, the antitypical Moses class, this class that has been developed by the providences of God. 16, for the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy, and the root be holy, so are the branches. In other words, Paul suggests that as the formation of anything is right and sound and pure, that which comes out of it is likewise so. So he says concerning Israel's hope and seeming rejection comes back into full fruitage in her appointed time, so we may cry to her that she has received her appointed time at the hand of God, and now comes the time for her full deliverance. The word deliverer used here in Romans 11:26 comes from a Greek word meaning a rescuer. This is not the same word that is used in connection with Moses being the deliverer of the children of Israel. When Moses delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Israel was not in a sorry plight of destruction. She was just under abusive taskmasters, and Moses wished to deliver her from the abuse that she suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, the Egyptians, and deliver her by God's request where they, as a separate people, may worship God in their appointed manner. But the word that Paul uses at this end of the age, where he says, a deliverer shall come out of Zion, he says, a rescuer shall come out of Zion. And when do we normally use the term rescuer in our English language? When a man is over the cliff and on the ledge about to fall off, you drop a rope down to him. You're the rescuer. You saved him from death, showing that Israel's plight will be against the wall were it not for the interceding influence of this deliverer out of Zion. A positive, strong word to suggest our relationship at the present time. Let's note a text or two. Turn with me to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And we all thrill with prophecy because today we don't, any of us, question the ability of God to fulfill His prophecies because we're surrounded with multitudes of them in all of our activities. Zechariah 14:1-3, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Here is the interceding influence of the rescuer from Zion, the glorified Christ, the corporate body of Christ complete. When this takes place, when by the aid of the elect, some flesh shall be saved, Israel's destruction would be imminent were it not for the hand of God through the rescue team provided through the new creation of the gospel age. But an interesting passage is found here, brethren. You notice it begins, the language of Zechariah, the 14th chapter. It's called the Day of the Lord. It begins at a period previous to Jacob's trouble. It begins at a time when the formation of the nations and their anger against Israel takes place. Then we read in verse 7, But it shall be one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. In other words, the end or the evening of this long thousand-year day, it will be the close of the day, but it'll be light yet, because the millennial sun will not set as has our natural sun in the succession of day by day. And then he harmonizes the philosophy of this one day with the Lord by verse 9 by saying, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And we all as brethren together, you know very well that the morning of the day is as much as the day as the noon or the evening. And this king, our returned Lord, is king over this full one day, which begins at the anguish of the nations against Israel, Jacob's trouble, a deliverer out of Zion, the interceding hand to save her, and the full ultimate blessings of the kingdom flowing to the families of the earth. May we turn to another one. Jeremiah 30th chapter, verses 7 through 18. Jeremiah 30, 7 through 18. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, even to the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke upon thy neck, and burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of it. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto them. By the way, brethren, these prophecies permit you and I to give a marvelous testimony to all that we speak of today. Because Israel's little plight of 2 million people, with some 50 million or more around her, plus the united power of the Soviet nation, permits you and I to form a marvelous basis for a lecture by telling those, fear not concerning Israel. God's hand is over her, and in the provinces of God, if you live the next few years, you will see the mighty miracle working of God on behalf of Israel, and you'll watch the banishment of the nations. And he may speak this as a positive prophet of God, because he had the assurance of the time features, the realities of the earth, and God's own sure testimony. It works marvelous blessings to those with whom you work or your companions because of the facts of the scriptures so ripe in our day. Verse 11, For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee. In measure, I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. We think Hitler's ovens were a part of the punishment of Israel in relationship to their being gathered back to the land, and they were severely beaten and bruised by God's own arrangements to begin to bring them to a submissive condition that they may begin to formulate a condition of heart that they can't accept the kingdom when it comes to them. But remember yet, blindness still prevails upon Israel in part. Verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause. Even the United States is backing off of the position of being a strong interceding hand concerning Israel. We wish to take kind of a neutral position. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forsaken thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, of the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. God hasn't forgotten a faithless, unbelieving people. But on the other hand, it's marvelous to realize you yet find any of Israel with even a measure of faith. How strong would your faith be if you traced back, considering yourself just as a Gentile now, how strong would your faith be if you traced back through centuries upon centuries of God's mistreatment to your relatives? Would you turn and worship God today? Think of Israel, that we find yet today of people having enough respect and love for God to think there's something hallowed about the soil of Palestine and to go back because of the promise to Abraham. This shows to us, if God can nurture faith in a people like this under all the conditions of the past, how marvelous it will be when there'll be no more adversary and the stones will be taken out of the kingdom and mankind ushered into the full blessings of the glory that's before them. It's marvelous to see how Paul could say, and so Israel shall be saved. Verse 17, for I will restore health unto thee, I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast. This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Time does not permit, but you may consider in your study Ezekiel 38:8-23, Ezekiel 39:1-23, Matthew 24:22, and the 83rd Psalm. Let's go back to Romans 11th chapter. Now, brethren, if our work is before us, if we have by vision and by faith realized one of our capacities is in the work of the new creation beyond the veil, is to be delivered unto Zion, then let's learn the method or manner by which we will use these tools to bless. And so all Israel shall be saved, verse 26, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. What will the Zion class do? What will the deliverer do in the area in which I live? And I say it with no particular joy. We have groups of brethren, seemingly under knowledgeable leaders, elders, teaching that Israel was a type. The natural Israel day is not that which is referred to in these prophecies. That Israel is a picture of the world of mankind. And where we see the word Israel in relationship to these prophecies, it means the world of mankind. And that Israel has no dominant place in the early hours of the full establishment of the kingdom. And many of you brethren here know that this testimony is true. What is Zion going to do? He shall take away ungodliness from Israel, not the Gentiles. Why does Paul say, and this deliverer shall take away ungodliness from Israel? Why not from the Gentiles? Because Israel is under a separate relationship with God. It is God who blinded them. It is God who gave them the stumbling blocks that you and I as Gentiles might have the privileges of being drawn in as a part of the new creation. Or if this was not so, then the entire body of Christ would all have been of Abraham's stock, as was our master from the prophetic statement, and hence it would all comprise one segment of earth's society. But God designed that the new creation would be able to fit into all corners of human society, of all nationalities and tongues. And hence we see among ourselves as brethren in various lands, different colors of skin and different tongues, to indicate that though we all speak the same message as far as the truth is concerned, our backgrounds are quite diverse and different, make up the composite body of Christ, the glorified head with the body members. So for that reason, our love and our respect is in harmony with God's arrangement to first note that natural Israel, who was cast off for a period, is being returned, and our first administrative work will be, and thou shalt take away ungodliness from Israel. How is this to be done? For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, brethren, follow the beauty of the apostles' language. Follow the relationship of your life to natural Israel at the present time. Gain the concept of what is meant here, that this covenant that's being formed and in the hand of the greater deliverer, the mediator, the Christ, that this covenant will be the means or the instrument to take away ungodliness from Israel and eventually the world of mankind, but primarily in the essential sense, thy ungodliness from Israel. How did this covenant come into operation? Our Lord at the memorial table lifted up the cup, said, take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. What has the memorial cup to do with you and I as brethren and the taking away of the sins? How is this covenant related to what Paul was talking about? Our Lord indicated, and our convention lessons have drawn it clearly to our attention, that the sacrificing Christ, through their privileges of joint membership and heirship with our Master, partaking and fellowshipping with His sufferings, are brought into their position of reward and honor by being capable of suffering with Him that they may reign with Him. So our Master says, if you drink of my cup and you suffer with me in my baptism, you will then share the favors. So when our Master said to us, take, drink, this is the blood of the covenant, He referred back to the time when Moses was with the children of Israel. The tables of the law had been received. Now came the day in which the tables of the law, or the instructions of God, was to begin to be administered to the children of Israel. They had to be inaugurated. And the way and the function that God required was that it required the death of many bullocks and many goats, and their blood was used to sprinkle the tables of the law and the people. Thus, the blood of the covenant brought the reality of the covenant to the children of Israel, and under the blood of the covenant, they could come into harmony with God. So Paul says, you Gentiles, realize your favor. You are here suffering with Christ in behalf of a covenant that was first instituted to natural Israel, and the
the greater reality of the law will be brought to the children of Israel in the new covenant. We are dying in behalf of a covenant, a new covenant, to make effective of the cancellation of sins for the children of Israel and its influence finally to the families of the earth. But you notice the beauty of it. We are dying in respect to that which Israel cast aside and the privileges that come to us, suffering with our master on behalf of the covenant to bring blessings to others in their day of visitation. Zechariah, the 9th chapter, was referred to this morning, but we're going a little further in it. Zechariah 9:9. The setting, as we noted, was the fulfillment at the time, in the essential sense, of our Lord's first advent, when he came down from the Mount of Olives and was announced as the King. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. In other words, in a very short transition period, the prophet takes us from our Lord's triumphant ride at the Mount of Olives at his first advent, brings us down to the end of the age at his great triumphant rise, when he will be acclaimed Hosanna the King, and as a result, the blessings of the kingdom involve upon mankind. And he says his dominion shall be from one end of the sea to the other. And hence, if our Lord is returned the second time, he returns with a dominion. And here's the clear statement that he comes with a dominion, and we, the stone class at this end of the age, are crying out, Hosanna to the King, thy God reigneth. The dominion of our King has begun, whereby in the prophecy of Revelation 11:15, we may say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. A positive declaration of the events that take place. And what follows it is, the nations were angry to suggest the fact that this isn't at the end of the angry period of conditions of the nations, but it is this announcement that brings the anger of the nations, meaning it brings a time for their diminishing and influence on the earth. Then going on, verse 11. Notice, he just has stated, and his dominion shall be from the sea even unto the sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein there is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even to today do I declare that I shall render double unto thee. Here again the prophet takes us back to A.D. 33. At the time of our Lord's death upon the cross, it was just 5 days before that, remember, he cried and wept over the city of Jerusalem by saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I gather thee together as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There began the first period of the first double, the 1845 years, to end at 1878. This double began at our Lord's announcement and came to our time in which we now live in the reality of it. And so there can be no question who are the prisoners of hope. They were in prison for 1845 years, and at the end of the double, their release from prison has begun. And how are they going to have their full release? By the blood of the covenant. See where Paul tied together, a deliverer shall come out of Zion, as it is written. All Israel shall be saved, and he shall take away their sins by the blood of the covenant, meaning by the application of the benefit of the sin offerings. We have learned in our tabernacle study that the blood of the bullock was for himself and for his house. The full benefit of our Lord's death was applied on behalf of his body members, the called class of the gospel age. We, in turn, as we suffer with our master, as a part of the royal priesthood in development, We have had a life that's been brought to us through the merit of Christ. And this life has become an acceptable sacrifice. We're yielding back this life in sacrifice. What is going to be the benefit of the better sacrifices of the gospel age? Better than the bullocks and goats that sealed the law covenant, it will be the benefit of sealing the new covenant. And hence the brethren, all of the gospel age, sharing in this great sin offering feature, brings into reality the covenant that will be made with the house of Israel. Brother Bruno drew to our attention this morning that in the recent Dawn publication, there are certain things that are quite in variance with the writings of Brother Russell. You will also notice in the booklet, it has drawn our attention that the new covenant is made with the ancient worthies. How we can ever understand how a group of faithful bearers of God's word suffered martyrdom unto death, received a testimony by God. These died in faith, having received a good report of God, needs to have a covenant to take away their sins. See the analogy of where we can reason ourselves in disharmony with established facets of the truth. There's nothing wrong with the ancient worthies. They do not need a covenant. They will be under the covenant, but it's not made with them. We have no more positive language than that of the prophet Jeremiah or the apostle Paul in quoting it, where he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the house, out of the land of Egypt. But this is my covenant that I'll make with them in that day when I shall take away their sins and remember their iniquities no more. There's no question in the scriptural logic to whom the new covenant is made. There's no question in the scriptural logic of our relationship of our covenant of sacrifice in relationship to the new covenant, in that the blood of the better sacrifices of the gospel age will be used to make effective the new covenant to take away the sins of Israel and eventually the world of mankind. I only have 30 more scriptures to use. May I turn to Zechariah 8, 6 to 15. We trust, loving brethren, in our ministry in the Lord's provinces, that if we do appear to be positive, it is because the scriptures are positive. Upon those things that we can be certain of, we can be positive. There are matters that are not certain, things that have need of future development, and those we merely give as opinions. But this, we can be positive. Zechariah, the 8th chapter, because of time, we'll just take 2 or 3 verses from it. This prophecy is a picture of the restoration of Israel, a picture of the drawing back of Israel of all age, boys and girls, and old and young. Thus, the 4th verse, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very old age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, if the happy song of some that are restored to Israel at the present time sounds glorious, our Heavenly Father says, it's my ears, it's marvelous. What should it be in our ears? Some ridicule. I believe there's quite a significant fact why certain of our younger brethren today have chosen Palestine to live for a period of time. Because they bring back to us a testimony of the actual experiences, and they're hearing the conversation of the streets and bringing it back to us as eyewitnesses of some of these grand features in which you and I at this side of the land don't have to the same extent. Newspaper reporters are not always reliable to all the extent that we'd like. Going on to this prophecy, note verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. In other words, this is yet before us. This is the grand introduction of the full establishment of the kingdom. Now, note verse 13. And it shall come to pass that as you were cursed among the heathen, O house of Judah, O house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. Israel will become an evident scene of God's triumphant glory and arrangement concerning mankind, that he is able to save Israel out of all of her plights, bring her back to her land, and this testimony will be an influence for all mankind as they come to behold the mighty work of the ancient worthies as they introduce upon the earth the corporate laws of God concerning Israel, and eventually its influence sway to the world of mankind. So we might say at the end of the kingdom, all the world will become Israelitish in that they will return to respect Jehovah God, the one and true God that Israel knew alone back in the days of their first visitation at the hand of Moses. For your notes, may you read the following scriptures. Zechariah 12, 6 to 14. Ezekiel 28, 24 to 26. Jeremiah 33, 3 to 14. You may underline that. Jeremiah 32, 36 to 41. Ezekiel 39, 21 to 29. Joel 3, 14 to 21. Amos 9, 11 to 15, Acts 15, 16 to 19, Jeremiah 30, 7 to 18, and Jeremiah 3, 14 to 20. Loving brethren, and a joy to be with you, to thank with you, to hope with you, and rejoice with you. May we be faithful together and see the triumphant entry of the Zion class and its influence over Israel and the children of men.
Thank you, Brother Edward.
I'm sure we'd all been very happy just that Brother Edward continue on the wonderful blessing and we've had his talk. And I know we're all very thankful for the way that this, so many of the points have been cleared in our mind to these faithful brethren that have come here and served us here. May we continue to be faithful. May we continue to appreciate what we have really heard here and what we've really learned here. Dear friend, we will close with number 155. Page 155. Hallelujah. We'll again stand on the third verse, at what time Brother Lorenz will dismiss us.